One of the things that has really been neat about getting to visit some countries overseas is that it has opened my eyes to better appreciate what it feels like to be where you don't belong. Like when you're the only white guy in Haiti, can you tell which one is Reggie Thomas here? All right. You don't fit in. Or when you're the only person in southern India, can you guess which one is the visitor in the picture? You know, you don't fit in. It's just hard to blend. And when you're the only one speaking English at the gas station and the only one who doesn't seem to know what's going on or how things go, it's hard to be the alien. It's hard to be the foreigner and feel like you don't fit in. It's interesting to me that throughout the Old Testament, as God talked about the need to care for people who had special needs, he would list widows and orphans, and then would include in that list, and the alien who is among you. Because those were groups of people who needed special help. They don't have ownership. They don't have a place to stay. They don't have a place to set down roots, a place to call their own. They're at risk. They can't provide for themselves very well. They also don't have ownership of their society. When conditions go sour, all they do is move along without land or house to sell. It's a lot easier just to pull up everything and move along when you're an alien. By the way, that's you. If you're in Jesus Christ today, that's you. You, a follower of Jesus, are one of that class of people, aliens, not of this world, strangers, sojourners, pilgrims. That is the status of people whose real home is heaven, but currently live here, passing through. The writer of Hebrews says about great people of the faith in chapter 11, verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, this includes you and me in Christ. What are you going to do with your alien status? Do we hole up in some compound somewhere and just kind of separate from everybody? I'll tell you what, as a parent, that's very tempting to do for your kids. Because here our kids are aliens in a world where they're trying to fit in. All the while, we are teaching them that they don't. Some Christian homes and churches, people have taken this alien thing to heart, and they completely separate themselves. Some even separate from society completely. Some refuse to participate in things like voting because they're convinced that they aren't supposed to live as though they belonged in any country at all. And so here we are this morning. Here I am this morning with limited time, trying to come somewhere in between all of this and talk about what's going on around us on the calendar and what's happening right here in this church. We are citizens of a particular nation. We're obligated to it. We're benefiting from it. And at the same time, we're aliens to the world. How do we do both those things? How do we do that? How do we hang on to this world loosely, live like we don't belong here, and we're looking for something better, but at the same time, we can't live like we're not really here? We are here, aren't we? Let's try that. Turn to the person next to you and ask him or her, are you really here? Yeah. Some of you are finding, no, that person's not really here. That's, we are We are here. We're physically here. We're looking at one another here. But we're aliens and strangers on earth, it says, looking for a better country, a heavenly one. So what do we do with that? I'm glad you asked. One of the clues I find to that is in the Old Testament. It comes by the hand of the prophet Jeremiah. God is speaking to his people, the Jews, who had been conquered and exiled by Babylon, and they have been taken out of their homeland, and then they've been scattered, dispersed all over the kingdom of Babylon, where they really don't belong. Here they are, God's chosen people, scattered among the pagans. How are they supposed to live there? Well, here comes this message from the hand of the prophet Jeremiah. Here's what God tells those scattered people. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. In other words, even though they certainly didn't belong where they weren't supposed to just shrivel up and die. Plant gardens, build houses, marry, have children. Sounds like they're going to be there for a while, doesn't it? They're supposed to live life and work for the good of the city where they were living. God promised they wouldn't be there forever, but for the time they were supposed to live life like citizen aliens. I want to talk about our divided citizenship this morning and what that means for our citizenship right here, right now. First of all, let's lay a foundation with a parable, all right? One of those stories that Jesus told. After all, we started this series last Sunday, this new series called Life Stories, Words from Jesus for the Regular Guy. Remember that? One of those life stories we're going to look at here in just a moment from the book of Luke. This particular parable that Jesus told is about a servant whose master goes away to a wedding feast, and while he is gone, he is counting on his servants to take care of the place, do what they're supposed to do until he gets back. Those feasts in that day would last upwards of a week, and so without cell phones, without internet to tell one another what's going on, it wasn't precise about the time that the master would come back. So here's what Jesus says is going on while the master's gone. Luke 12:45. Suppose the servant says to himself, "My master's taking a long time in coming." And he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now don't get lost in this story. Let's keep it simple. In this story, there is a servant, Jesus says, who is worthy of greater punishment. He's the one who knew what his master wanted, but didn't do it. He doesn't bother. That one has a greater responsibility than the other servant that Jesus talked about, and that's the one who doesn't know his master's will. He's going to be punished too, but it's going to be different in this case. And then Jesus gets to the end, and he tells the point of this whole parable. Aren't you glad? I'm so glad when there's a parable, and then Jesus says, "And by the way, here's what this all means." Well, he does that right here. And here it is. When more is given to you, more will be expected of you. That's the point of the parable. It's the receive-require principle. The more you receive, the more the master requires. I guess you could call this the law of supply and demand, to misuse that term. That the more God supplies, the more God demands. He expects more from those to whom he gives more. Amen? That's the point of the parable. Now, understanding this was important enough that Jesus told this story to teach it. And by the way, Paul understood this too. He was writing to the church in Corinth, and he said to them, "We have this precious treasure in jars of clay." What was Paul talking about? Well, you read that there, and he says, these jars of clay, that's us. These bodies, these human bodies, these old jars of clay, which for some of us are starting to get a little cracked and dusty, we have these jars of clay that one day are going to return to dust, but inside of them is a precious treasure. It's the gospel. It's the message of Jesus. We have been entrusted by God inside of us with this very valuable treasure. So the outside, this body, this person, doesn't get in the way. What really is important is what God has put inside of us. It's this treasure. And if you have it this morning, if you have that, it's because somebody shared it with you. If you own a Bible this morning, it's because over the centuries, there were thousands of people who were willing to keep it intact so that we could have it today. You and I, like Paul, can say we have this precious treasure in a jar of clay. Much has been given to us, hasn't it? We started our time of worship together this morning with some reflection on reasons that we have to be thankful. And there are a lot of privileges to being an American. God has blessed us. And I chalk much of that up to the way that this nation began. It began with a conviction that every person has been created by God and therefore is valuable in God's sight. That's how it started. We've lost some of that. I wish I had time to detail how all over the government buildings in Washington, D.C., the Bible, even though they've tried to cover it up, that the Bible is literally etched in stone. I wish I could read you today the convictions and the beliefs that drove many of the founding fathers of our nation. They weren't perfect. They didn't all have perfect theology, but when you look back at its beginnings, it is impossible to separate the founding of these United States from the godly intentions of many of its founders. And that explains how a nation with God's blessing could be able to grow and prosper so much in its relatively brief history. And I'm not bragging about that this morning, folks. I had nothing to do with that. Did you? No. That was all there when we were born. And it was handed off to us. And we have been blessed. I'm just saying that we're part of this nation. And much has been given to us, hasn't it? Now, I want to illustrate that by showing you some pictures from a book that was written 9 years ago. It's called Hungry Planet, What the World Eats. They selected 10 families from different countries around the world and asked them to put together 1 week's supply of their typical food supply for 1 week. And then they posed with that food and had their picture taken, a family with their 1 week supply of food, and it also then said how much that was worth, all right? So 10 different countries around the world, one of those in the United States, all right? The results are these photos. This is the Rivas family of North Carolina. There is their food expenditure, family of four, their typical food for a week. I don't think that's all organic. That's their typical food for a week, and the expenditure there at that time was $341.98, all right? Here is, in Egypt, then, the Ahmed family in Cairo. And there is a week's worth of food for that rather much larger family, at that time worth $68.53. Go to Ecuador, where the Aime family of Tingo, Ecuador, poses with a week's worth of food. It was worth $31.55. That's what they would eat in a typical week. Go to Bhutan, and the Namgye family of Shingke Village. Here is a week's worth of food for that family, worth about $5.03. And then in the country of Chad, at the Brijing camp, the Abu Bakar family poses with a week's worth of food for them, worth about $1.23. Now, I don't put all that up there because we should launch onto some kind of guilt trip, but it does give some perspective, doesn't it? Sometimes looking at someone else's situation can really help your situation look a lot better, can't it? There's a website calculator called the Global Rich List. It can help you do this. All you do is get on there, you type in your annual income, and then it compares your annual income to the average income of every other person in the world. How do you stack up against the world averages? So let's say you had a household annual income of $100,000. Well, that would put you in the top 0.08% of the world, less than 0.1%. It would put you up there. And I'm guessing most of us aren't there. Okay, punch that in half. Let's say $50,000 a year, annual income of $50,000 a year, and that puts you in the top 0.31% of the world. In fact, according to this calculator, you could earn up to $23,000 a year as your annual income, and you would be in the top 1% of the world where income is concerned. 1% of the world's wealthiest people. Here's the point of all this. We are blessed. Amen? We are blessed. Much has been given, hasn't it? And much of that is simply due to the fact that we happen to be citizens of this country at this time. Most of us didn't even choose that. We work, we've given, but we've received a lot. And we're receivers of some great blessings. Now, at the same time, we're recognizing this morning that no nation is perfect. And that includes this nation. So how do we live as people who, on one hand, are very grateful for what we have received while not accepting much of what is going on around us? I'm glad you asked that. Because I think that God's Word can help us to answer that question this morning. It's an election year. I'm sorry. Don't get me started. Don't get you started. But once again, sometimes looking at someone else's situation can help you feel a whole lot better about your situation. You got problems with people in Washington? Paul wrote to Christians living in the heart of first century Rome, an empire ruled by a line of nut jobs known as the Caesars. Nero happened to be the one in power as Paul was writing much of the New Testament. Nero, who had his mother murdered. Nero, who murdered his first two wives. Nero, the corrupt leader, who is generally held responsible for starting the great fire that burned Rome and then blaming Christians for it so that he could persecute them. Nero. To those people in Rome who were Christians, many of them slaves, Paul wrote about their role as alien citizens in that society. Here's what he said. You want to see what he said? Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Now remember, as we just read through these, that Paul isn't writing about a perfect government. He didn't say, here's how you should be good citizens if the government's doing everything right and if all the leaders are good people. It wasn't. They weren't. But the Christians in Rome, he said, still needed to be good citizens. What does that look like? If you're a believer in Jesus, I find in here, and this is what we just read, three ways that you can be a good citizen wherever you're at. Three ways that that should look. The first one is that you should obey the law. Peter writes it in 1 Peter. He writes this letter. He says he's writing it to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That same messed up Roman Empire. He's writing to them. And he says to them in chapter 4, verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. So I guess that means if you're going to murder or steal something, don't get caught. Or have a really good lawyer. Maybe that's what Peter's getting. I don't think so. Now the point was, be a law-abiding citizen. Obey the law. Yes, there is a place for civil disobedience, but God never called for his people to be above the law themselves. When no one's looking, when it's a silly law, when it's a hassle, when everybody else around you is breaking it, if you can't come up with a better reason to keep the law, here's one, God says to. He who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Peter said in chapter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Number one, keep the law. Here's a second one. And that is support those who are in authority. Honestly, I have never understood those who automatically oppose everyone who's in a position of leadership or authority. Honestly, if you're so displeased with the way that someone is leading, then help him lead better. Or take the job yourself and do a good job. But whatever you do, don't weaken the work of those who lead and then complain about how things are. Once again, Nero is emperor, all right? Nero is emperor. And Paul writes this to Timothy. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the conversation Donut Sunday at the church in Rome, first century, and they're standing around eating donuts and drinking coffee, saying, and it's just been an election last week, hey, did you vote for Nero? No. I don't think that happened. But Paul said, pray for him. For kings and all those in authority. I suppose that means I should pray for our president, whoever he is. I got to tell you, I'm already very unexcited about our choices for president to vote on November the 8th. But you know what? November the 9th, after the ballots have been counted and the dust has settled, some person is going to be on his or her way to become the president of the United States, and that person needs our prayers. Not only would it be foolish for us to refuse to pray for the president, it'd be wrong. Do you really want our nation's leader to lead poorly? I mean, do you really want the government to fail? Well, of course not. God wants us to pray for our leaders, it says here, so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, not because they're the ones that we voted for, but because they're the ones who are leading. And when they do this well, and when the church steps in and does its part, more people can come to know Jesus Christ. More will come to a knowledge of the truth. That is what God wants. Thirdly, pay taxes. Probably most of us don't need to be reminded to pay our taxes. We probably need to be reminded why we pay our taxes. Wouldn't you love to feel good about paying taxes this year? Mike Wilcop, he's an accountant, attends our first hour. I feel sorry for Mike. I mean, a bunch of his life is spent listening to people say how they feel about paying their taxes. There's a little boy who decided he wanted $100, so the story goes. So he was praying for it for quite a while, and nothing happened. He thought he'd get a little more direct with God, and he wrote a letter asking for $100. And the post office received this envelope addressed to God, USA. I find it kind of funny he assumed that God lived in the USA. Postman found it kind of funny too, and so they forwarded it on to the White House, where the president got this letter requesting $100. He found that kind of humorous, and so to humor the situation, he had a secretary put $5 to that return address and send it to this little boy, thinking he'd be excited that he got $5. Well, he was pretty happy he got $5. And he sat down to write a thank you note to God, USA. And that thank you note was forwarded, for purposes of this story, onto the president, and it read like this: Dear God, thank you very much for sending the money. However, I noticed that for some reason you sent it through Washington, D.C., and those guys took out $95 in taxes. Paul says, this is why you pay taxes. Right about April 15th, it'd be helpful to remember this. Whether you pay too many or not enough or just right, you pay taxes so that the government will do its job, and its job is to commend those who do what's right and to punish those who do what's wrong. I know it's frustrating when we see that money being taken and used for wrong things. But we need to remember that paying taxes is part of the way this works. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding. Paul doesn't say you got to be happy that you're doing this. He doesn't say if one group of people should pay more than another group. He simply reminds us that being a good citizen means providing the money necessary for the government to function. Besides, if you don't provide that, somehow the government will still find enough money to come after you, and you will end up in prison for tax evasion. But I think what we have here is the best way for us to pay taxes and be glad about it, and that is to understand it's part of being a good citizen. It's a command of Scripture, and it is necessary if the government is going to function the way that God wants government to function. I want what God wants. How about you? Now, like I said earlier, I feel a bit like I'm walking on a line here today, a tight line. Because there is a risk in talking about all this that somehow I might sound like my concern is that everybody here be good American citizens. If you're an American, okay, that's fine. In fact, that's better than fine. be a good American. Be a great American. The fact is, followers of Jesus ought to be the best citizens of wherever they are. Because wherever we are citizens, we're actually strategic agents who have been sent by God to infiltrate and impact the world that we can influence. So what we're really talking about here is a bigger picture than helping just a single community or a single nation. In fact, when Jesus said what he did in the Sermon on the Mount, it was to people of any nation. Chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 13, he said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." When the Lord's people are good citizens of whatever nation they're in, it's good for that nation. Definitely. But there's even a higher calling at work here. And this goes way beyond our citizenship here, wherever it may be. Because I read in the scriptures that God wants people of every tribe and every tongue and every nation to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that includes you and me. This morning, we're sharing in the Lord's Supper together. And I want to encourage you, as we do that together, to really talk to God about how He has blessed you. Our freedom is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It was costly. It still is. And we have a tendency to guard that national freedom very jealously because it means a lot to us. But you know what? Even if that freedom was all taken away today, there is a greater freedom that cannot be taken away. Jesus' death on the cross was filled with great purpose. It was the purpose of freeing you and I from the slavery of sin and death forever. You talk about something to be grateful for. You talk about something to celebrate this weekend. So we do just that here, not once a year, but every week. We celebrate our freedom in Jesus Christ. We're here to give God our profound thanks and to testify to one another that Jesus' death for us means everything to us. This morning, if you love Jesus as Lord and you want to remember Him and honor Him together with us, we invite you to do that together in just a moment here. If you're not there yet, if this is all kind of new to you, or you've never made that commitment to Jesus, and yet you're thinking about that, maybe today is the day that you're ready to step forward and say, I'm done not being a follower of Jesus. I want to begin this today. We want to give you that opportunity today as well. Maybe this will be the time that you will sit and think about your relationship with the Lord and how you can start a new life in Jesus Christ. That's what He's inviting you to do. And if that's where you're at today, I want to ask you to come down here to this front pew during this quiet time that we're going to have. And I'll meet with you here and talk to you about your relationship with the Lord. We'll talk to you from the Scriptures and show you what it means to become a follower of Christ. And that can begin today before you leave this place.